the Bible with you, especially a series that's been quite close to my heart. We've been looking at objections that people have to the Christian faith, sometimes explicit things that they'll say, I want to believe, but what about this area? Sometimes it's internal where they're thinking, this is just holding me back. This is a question I've carried for a long time. This is an objection or a doubt that's taken a small bit of my heart and it's holding me back from God. So we've been trying to get rid of those, clear some of the clutter so that we could see Jesus more clearly. Today, believe it or not, is the final topic. Remember back in the day when I pitched this series and I said, please go online and rank your doubts or your questions or the questions that other people have so that we can go through this. And this one came up. And I'm really excited to tackle this one because it's totally different than the other ones. The other topics were more objections to God's character, questions that we had about him. We looked at the topic of why is God seem so hidden? Right? That's really a question against God, saying, God, why don't you just show up when you could? We talked about, I don't know if I can trust the Bible. What's that? That's a question about whether God has truly spoken, and can we trust what God says? Can we trust that it has authority, that it never changes, that the Bible never changes, that God can actually preserve that which he said so that the Bible that we read today is the same that he inspired many thousands of years ago. We looked at the topic of sexuality, God's plan for human sexuality, and some people take offense to that. They object to it. And that's really a question, does God actually have my best intentions in mind? Does God know best? Does God's design, can I trust it? So it's a question about God's capacity, what he's made, and how he's told us to live. So all of these questions that we've been covering are really indictments against God's character. But this one today is an indictment against our character. Saying, yes, God may be true and the Bible may be inspired and you know, Christianity may be right, but I'm a write-off. There's no hope for me. I've done too many bad things. Whether it be true or not, I've disqualified myself. The reason why I'm really keen to talk about this one is because this is where Christianity shines the brightest. This is that dark place you get to in your life where Christianity all of a sudden becomes so appealing. And I would argue that this is not just for some people who have asked this question, but Christianity doesn't work for any of us until we all get to the place of wrestling with this question. The question is, I want to believe, but hasn't God written me off because of all that I've done? The objection is, I've done too many bad things, therefore when God is looking for somebody to have a relationship with, he's going to skip over me. If there was ever a guy who should have felt this way, it was a guy by the name of John Newton. Now, John Newton, we know through history because he wrote the most played song ever, most popular song, sung in all social demographics, all throughout, well, at least modern history, being sung in churches all around North America, around the world, even in Cornerstone Neighborhood Church this morning. He wrote the words to the song Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He starts by saying that it saved even a wretch like me. And what a wretch John Newton was, at least to the people that he worked with. He was a sailor, got into the family business during a time when shipping slaves from the Western world to Africa or Africa to the Western world and changing them around, sometimes to North America, across the Atlantic, sometimes just from Africa up to England. Newton got a job at an early age in slave trading. He was the kind of guy that, I mean, sailors have a bit of a reputation. You've heard the expression, you know, cursing like a sailor. Well, even the sailors themselves thought that John Newton had too much of a potty mouth. Right? They just called him crass. They called him the great blasphemer because he would use Jesus' name and decorated many of his swears with Jesus' name. He was unkind to his fellow sailors. He was selfish, always looking out for himself. So much so that on one trip down to West Africa, the guys on his ship said, we don't want you here anymore. You're not welcome on this ship. And they left him in Africa. He maybe had appointments for when he would get home. No, those appointments all had to be broken because he was left there. And when he was there, it's not like he sought to make Africa a better place. More debauched living, getting himself into trouble, so much so that I think the people that were there sent him back on this ship called the Pegasus. Finally, he was allowed to go back. Sorry, it was called the Greyhound. On the Greyhound. It was a merchant ship, so it wasn't a slave ship. It was just it was the ticket out of West Africa for him after years of very challenging living that he had there. 1748 was the year. The Greyhound encounters a severe storm. So much so that they were throwing a cargo. It's one of those, right? I mean, everything get off the ship, kind of the proportion to the Jonah story. At that moment, John Newton realized that he could be facing his creator. I mean, people talked about God a lot in those days. And so he had this kind of belief that there was some kind of God there, but he didn't acknowledge him at all. And certainly the way he lived, he was no friend of God. And the way he talked, he was no friend of Jesus or Christianity. But when the crisis came, John Newton all of a sudden found himself getting down on his knees in his little cabin and praying to this God, crying out that he would spare him. Turns out that some of the cargo was a substance similar to beeswax. And the beeswax filled up, or the beeswax equivalent, filled up some of the holes that were taking on water on the ship. And the ship made it through the storm. Newton says that that wasn't necessarily in his biography, it wasn't necessarily his conversion experience, but it was certainly close to getting him to say, I better straighten out my life because I almost died there. He would wrestle a little bit more with what he was doing in the slave trading industry, eventually got out of it, had an encounter with Jesus that led him to want to pursue ministry. And he became a pastor in a little town called Olney, where he served for many years. He wrote a document called My Thoughts on the Slave Trade, teamed up with a young upstart named William Wilberforce, who was seeking to abolish the slave trade in the world. So he gave him some tips, gave him some encouragement, encouraged him to go into politics, to take down the slave trade, and Wilberforce did that. Every MP in the English Parliament got a copy of what Newton wrote. And before he died, he actually saw the Slave Trade Act, which would be the beginnings of the abolishment of the slave trade in 1807. It was passed, and then Newton passed. I've never been there before, but his epitaph on his grave, I'd like to go one day, says this: John Newton, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. If there ever was somebody who could say, I've done too much, I've done too many bad things to ever be considered by God, to be used by God, it was John Newton. And yet those words that he wrote as he thought about the grace that was given to him by Jesus, the mercy that he experienced, he couldn't help but say, this is amazing grace. And other people have connected with this song so much that God has used it to be the most popular song. Interestingly enough, and this is just off script, the last stanza that we love to sing when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, that was never written by Newton. That was written by slaves. As they were working in the fields or huddled together, they would hear that melody, and then they would sing those words. So the very words that are attributed to Newton were written by the slaves that he had labored so hard to free after years of seeing them become enslaved. So it's just one of those interesting redemption stories, how God has used that song to touch so many lives, including those slaves that by God's grace and with the use of his people championing this cause to get rid of it has now been abolished. There was another guy who would call himself a wretch, disqualified from being used by God. That's the Apostle Paul. He wrote a letter to a guy where he kind of gives an insight into how he sees himself, and it's in 1 Timothy. If you want to turn there, if you have an app, or if you just want to look up behind me, the words will be on the screen. Paul writes to a young apprentice, and the good thing about being a mentor and having an apprentice is that you're allowed to give them a little bit of a backstage pass. You can say, you know, this is how I see myself. Now, Paul starts off by giving some titles that may seem, this guy has everything together. 1 Timothy 1 verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is the highest prestigious title that you could have in the church at the time. an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. So he was called by the very creator of the universe himself, called by God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. You'd think this guy must have all the credentials. This guy must be squeaky clean, always says the right thing, always knows what to pray for, always knows how to pray others, always knows the right length, right? Doesn't ramble on too long, doesn't pray too short. Must dress right, talk right, act right, smell right. He knows all the Christian songs. His church attendance is squeaky clean. This guy must be the best and must always have been like that because you don't just develop those skills overnight. How to play church 101, right? And we do know that there is how we do that. We just learn, right? We learn some things to say, what not to say, how to share something, but not overshare it, not undershare it so you seem fake. Don't share too much so you're airing your dirty laundry out during prayer time. We know that this is a skill that those of us who have gone to church long enough develop with time. You might think that the writer of most of the New Testament, would have had the best track record to be called by God and used by God in such a powerful way. But this is what Paul tells of himself in verse 12, just a little bit further on than what we read. Move down to verse 12. Paul tells Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, though he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. A blasphemer, persecutor, and violent man. We know the book of Acts, we're first introduced to Paul when this prominent Christian leader named Stephen is being stoned for his faith. I could sometimes used to say stoned to death, but then people are like, whoa, what happened? What was he smoking, right? In BC, you got to be a little more contextual. People get stoned to death around here, and this is a different kind of stoning. Rocks thrown at him. The guys that were throwing the rocks that were going to kill this prominent Christian leader. Paul was there cheering them on and holding their coats, it says. So he's an accomplice to the murder of Stephen, a very prominent man with lots of upside potential that God was going to do great things through him. But he becomes this martyr, and Paul's right there cheering on the people that are killing him. And then he became a great persecutor of the church himself. He wanted to shut down churches, and he wanted to make Christians' lives miserable everywhere he went. He was on a journey to go and stop some Christians through violence, likely. All of a sudden, he encounters Jesus on a road and gives his life to him, realizes he's fighting against the winning team, and becomes a Christian instead. So when he talks about being a persecutor, blasphemer, and violent man, that's what he's talking about. But Paul, if you read his writings, you know that it goes even darker than that. These are just the external things, but Paul's very well aware that there are forces inside of him that you cannot see, that cause him to detest the things of God. He knows the right way, but he refuses to do it. There are forces inside of him. Jesus was well aware of those as well, he knew everything about human hearts. He said, look, you can't just make a laundry list of the things that you should or should not do, right? If you don't murder someone, and yet you hate them in your heart, that's the equivalent. Same with adultery. Lust is a private thing that you can hide inwardly. So everyone's always focused on the inward, outward. Jesus is saying, I know the heart, that there are sins inside of your heart, darkness, dark places that also need to be addressed. I understand that's very countercultural today, isn't it? The idea that people are generally good people, just trying to get their way and trying to be kind. And yes, there are great people, nice neighbors that we have and kind interactions that we have, we're glad about that. But the Bible's very clear that that's just external stuff. That there are things that are reality checks that we need to have, that the Bible provides with us. That's why this one company in China that I heard about had an umbrella sharing business idea. So they just put umbrellas all over the city, these little areas, with the hopes that good people would take an umbrella as they need it, walk to their place, and then leave the umbrella at the umbrella station. And then the next person would take that umbrella, and they would take it as far as they needed it and drop it off at the umbrella station. Guess what? The business didn't work. Why is that? Because people stole the umbrellas. Abbotsford, the land where I met my wife, where she grew up, we think it's the Bible Belt, nice, good people in Abbotsford. They're a fine bunch of folk in my time there. They opened up a mall called High Street Mall, and they had these well-branded High Street umbrellas, nice and white with a little black logo on them, positioned all around the stores. Guess what? Today, no more umbrellas. All gone. That's Abbotsford, people. You see them around sometimes, right? Oh, there's a High Street umbrella. Somebody's walking around with it. Thought it was a complimentary gift, I guess, for shopping. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt. Or maybe their dark hearts refused to share the umbrella and they stole it for themselves. You think, that's a silly one. A lot of us lie without even realizing it. How many have ever clicked the I have read and accept the above terms and conditions? Have you read the conditions? Do you have 5 days to read those terms? I don't think you have. That's called lying where I'm from. What about less cute ones? This is when it comes to a barbecue. Many of us are preparing for the great church picnic that we're having next week. Hopefully there'll be some watermelon. I haven't seen the full extent of the menu. There'll be some watermelon or some kind of fruit there. I like telling this one because I love watermelon. And I love the juiciest, most reddest piece of watermelon there. And so I'll see all the assortment and I'll say, which one would I like? I'd like the juiciest one. And then someone else comes and says, I'd like the next juicy one. And someone says, I'd like the next juiciest one. And all what's left? Just that gross green honeydew stuff, right, at the end. What's going on when we're picking watermelon? We're not saying, how can I serve this person best, the next person that comes? How can I die to my own selfish desire to have the juiciest piece? Because I bet someone else wants a real juicy piece of watermelon instead. I don't think about them. I'm thinking about myself. And the next person's thinking about themselves. And so at the end is always the worst pieces of watermelon. Rather than seeking to serve each other, we're actually seeking to gain what we want. It's getting a little bit tougher here. Did you know that they have technology that you can put something on your head and it reads your brain waves? So I hear, I mean, the internet tells me these kinds of things. Never seen it myself. I don't even want it anywhere around me. It puts something on your head and it actually can read your thoughts. Who would want to see a PowerPoint presentation of someone else? Just what they're thinking, right? You'd love that with your spouse, with your coworkers. If I could just know what they're thinking. Do you really want to know what they're thinking? So you pass it around. Oh, that's what they're thinking. Oh, that's what they're thinking. And now it's your turn. You can just look at someone and then all of a sudden your thoughts are up there. You see, these are the internal kinds of things that Jesus said. This is a problem. That's the area that I'm going for. I'm not trying to make bad people nice. I'm trying to make people that are rebellious and far from me. I want to make them entirely new. I want to take the dark stuff that's external and the dark stuff that's internal, and I want to bring light into that. You see, another thing that we do to justify the things that we've done is we try to say, well, I'm not as bad as those people, right? We always say murderers, right? So I'm not like a murderer, as if murder is the only bad thing you can do. I'm not a murderer. But the Bible doesn't let us off the hook that easy. It says, no, you don't just find some lowlife and compare yourself to them and then say, oh, I must be doing good because I'm better than they are. Don't point here, by the way. The Bible is very clear that the standard is not your neighbor. It's not some guy you see on the street. It's not someone you don't like. It's not someone you see on the news. The standard is God. He says, the standard that I've created you for is to be holy because I am holy. You were made in my image and you were made to reflect how I am, how I want you to live. You're to be holy because I am holy. God is the standard. And when God is a standard, no amount of talking about, we don't even need to talk about clicking on the terms if we haven't read them, sharing umbrellas or eating watermelon. I mean, all of us have failed if God is a standard. None of us could say, I have lived the holy life that God expects of me. And this is our great problem. This is why Paul, who I would bet, we would look at Paul near the end of his life and say, Paul, you're a pretty strong Christian. You've learned a few things. Some of those old habits, like killing Christians, you've kind of shed those now. And so you're different now. But Paul still remembers. And Paul still knows inside of his heart how broken he was. That's why we need good news. It's until we wrestle with the darkness of the bad news that we don't understand how much we need good news. And that's why our culture is missing it so much. It does no good for us to parade around and pat each other on the back of how good we all are and how nice we are. We need to hear bad news so that we can actually hear the truth of the good news. God would never have sent his son unless his son needed to come. This is the gospel. It's not what we do to get to God. It's what God has done to get to us poor wretches. I've heard it said that the gospel is the greatest good greatest good meets the greatest need by sending the greatest treasure with the greatest sacrifice in the greatest invitation. Let me explain that. The greatest good. This is God. The gospel starts with God. The good news begins with God doing something. And that's great. It doesn't even have to start with us. It's God. He's the one who met Paul while he was going to do bad and said, I've got something better for you. Why did God do that? Because he is good. He is good to Paul. He is good to us. Meets the greatest need. Our lostness was something that we got ourselves into that we cannot get ourselves out of. We made ourselves unholy in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, and now we're stuck. It's like a quicksand that we can't get ourselves out of. So we have great need. So he sends the greatest treasure, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He gives Jesus. He sends Jesus to do the greatest sacrifice, which is giving his life instead of ours, so that he would pay the price that us lost people, us sinners, deserve. He became sin so that we wouldn't have to bear that. That is a great sacrifice. Because greater love knows no more than this, Jesus says, that someone lay down their life for their friends. I was in a coffee shop 2 weeks ago, and my friend who was camp speaking at Timberline Ranch came by Maple Ridge, and he said, let's hang out. And I said, give me a story. I want to hear a great story of what you're using to communicate with these kids. He goes, I'll give you a freebie. This is the one I use all the time. It connects every single time. I don't quite remember the details of what happened. I just remember that quicksand reference that I just mentioned. Apparently, these two kids were playing, and the one brother was playing around in sand, and all of a sudden realized that he was sinking. But the sand wasn't so deep that, you know, both of them were going to be in trouble. In fact, they knew that older brother knew that the sand was higher than his brother, but not higher than both of them. So the brother actually went down into the quicksand and was able to prop his brother up, his younger brother, and the older brother died, but not until he could get his younger brother to safety off of his shoulders. And my friend said, that's just a story. It connects with both young and old, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus took us and propped us up on his shoulders, dying on the cross, giving us his righteous record so that we could live. It's a great story. It's a story of sacrifice. And there are many that we could do, but that's just one. It results in the greatest invitation. God loved, he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The greatest invitation is that it is open to everyone. The Bible is clear that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what they look like. No matter how much they feel like they themselves are a wretch or a blasphemer or a persecutor or a violent person. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he continues on. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Well, if you've got a physical Bible or you can underline, this is the one that you want. Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Pause there for one moment and just say this. Isn't that so interesting? That Paul says, the reason why I was so dark and so broken and so sinful was that people might look at my life and say, wow, he must serve an amazing God. A God who is full of mercy patience and love and grace. What kind of a God is this that would use even a man like him? And Paul says, that's why I was saved. Some people wouldn't look at me. In fact, I don't care. I'll admit, I'm the worst of sinners, and I wasn't born yet, so Paul's lost that title since. But at the time, Paul could say, I'm the worst. He didn't care what people thought about how he acted as a Christian. All he wanted people to know was that he was rock bottom. But in his rock bottom, God lifted him out and said, this is someone that I'm going to use. I don't use the perfect. I don't use the wisest. I don't use the strongest. I don't use those who know all the answers. I don't use those who have the squeaky cleanest record. I use the ones who are willing to admit that they are broken and messed up and persecutors and blasphemers and sinners. Those are the people I use because I don't want to share my glory. I want people to look at me and my grace and my love and the hope that I give, because that's where their hope can be, that they too might find grace and love and hope. Because we can look at guys like Paul and John Newton and myself, and you could say, if God can use him, he can use anybody. I just love that it says, look, I'm case study number one of how this God is a God of grace and mercy. Because look what he did in my life. His grace that he experiences leads to worship. Our last verse that I'll look at is verse 17. Remember, Paul starts by saying, I can't believe God saved me, used me, despite my record. He showed me mercy, the worst. He gave me, showed patience. Now he shows everybody what he's like through my life. So what's Paul's response? It's worship. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's all Paul can do. He can't add, it is finished, Jesus said. The work of saving Paul's soul, of making him clean, of washing him, of restoring him, was done on the cross. There's nothing Paul can add to it but worship and say thank you. If a debt has been paid, you cannot add more. If it's paid, it's done. The bill is ripped up. The debt Paul owed to God for what he had done was canceled because of what Jesus has done. So all he was left to do was to humbly worship. And I said in the beginning that this is the place where all of us need to be at. None of us can say, oh, that's just for those people, but I've got the atonement and a few good works in my back pocket. I've got what Jesus did for me and a few years of good behavior. Just in case I need that and this. Just in case Jesus' work wasn't finished and it wasn't enough, I've got my own good works to back me up. The New Testament has some of the strongest language for that kind of thinking. Paul writes an entire letter, totally irate, to a group of people, Christians, in Galatia. They'd received the good news of what Jesus has done, but then they went back to saying, it's Jesus plus my good works, Jesus plus my, you know, being a nice neighbor, Jesus plus obeying the law, Jesus plus not doing these bad things. And Paul said, no, it's Jesus alone. You could do the other things if God leads you to by his Spirit living inside of you, but that has no effect on your relationship with God. It's Jesus only. Jesus tells a story of two men that are praying in a temple. Tale of two prayers. One of them is a tax collector. He can't even go close to the presence of God. He knows what he's done. He knows who he's done. Ooh, that's another wake up for you. He knows what he's done. He knows what people think of him. He can't even go close. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I am nothing. Another guy goes up and he starts rattling off his list of things that he's done so well. God, thank you that you've made me like this and that I do this and I have all these good things attributed to my name. And thank you that I'm not like that guy. And Jesus says this interesting line. I tell you the truth. One of those men went away forgiven that day. One of them. I mean, it's not like he's even tolerated. The guy, his prayers didn't even get listened to. The guy that wanted to talk about how great he was and how different he was from someone else. Oh, that's such a warning for any of us who've been raised in the church, who don't ask questions like, I wonder if I've done too many bad things to have, and I wonder if God's written me off. Jesus also tells a story of two brothers. And one brother, the younger one, said, "Dad, I want my inheritance while you're still alive. I wish you were dead. I'm going to go and take that money." And he squanders it. He squanders it in all kinds of loose living. He wastes all his money. His friends all abandon him. He gets a job where he's feeding pigs, and he's so hungry he wants to eat the pig food. And all of a sudden he has this eureka moment where he thinks, "I could at least go back to my dad. I'll come humbly, but I'll come. And I'll see if maybe he'll accept me back." He goes home, and all of a sudden the dad sees him and welcomes him back. "I've been waiting for you, my son," he says. Throws a huge party. Makes great sacrifices so that everybody's involved and they can celebrate that the son has returned. This wasn't just the story of that brother, it's the story of two brothers. There's an older brother who doesn't leave and doesn't squander the money, stays home and be a good kid. Does what he's told, obeys, works hard. And he hears that his younger brother is back after squandering everything and all the shame that he brought to the family. The brother never, from what we see, comes to the party. He stays outside sulking because grace and mercy have been given to his younger brother who didn't deserve it. And he feels like he's been wronged because he didn't get a sufficient party, or maybe he's wondering, why is this party being thrown for this guy? Don't you know what he's done to hurt our family? That's the kind of story that Jesus tells to warn people like me, church people, that you're always that younger brother, always in need of grace. And when you start talking about your track record and how much you deserve, you're in a very dangerous place because you're in jeopardy of missing out on the greatest party, which is the kingdom of God, the party in heaven. So these are warnings for us. The story of Galatians, the tale of two prayers, and the two brothers. These are warnings to us to watch out if we are not in the place where we can say, with John Newton and Paul, that God's grace is amazing because it saved even a wretch like myself. My sins may not make the 6 o'clock news. I may not, I may not murder. I may not do all these things that everyone will notice, but there's things in my heart that I needed Jesus to die on the cross for, and I will thank him to my last day because of what he did, that I could still have a relationship with God. Just in closing, I want to show you one slide that's meant so much to me. It helped me understand. When I became a Christian, I learned that there was this chasm between my life and God, that God's holiness and my sin separated me from him. So I prayed a prayer saying, "Jesus, I'm so sorry that I've wronged you by the way I've lived my life. I need to receive your forgiveness. Come into my life. I want to follow you." And so I found out that there was a cross that provided me with the promise that my sins were forgiven, that Jesus shed blood on my behalf were good enough to cancel the debt I owed God for how I've lived my life and could reconcile me back to God. But as I got older and, took a few more classes in the Bible and lived my life a little more and realized there's some stuff that I didn't even know about. When I prayed a prayer asking God to forgive me of my sin, I didn't know how deep that sin went, all the hurt that I could actually accomplish, the selfishness, the pride, jealousy, blasphemy even, the sins of my heart that others would never even hear about. And I learned that it's far bigger of a chasm between God's holiness and my sin. And that seems a lot bigger than that little cross that I had to rely on as a junior high student. But you know what happened? While the chasm got bigger, so did the cross. And now I realize that because I have such a great distance between my sin and God's holiness, I have a great cross that I can trust in. So while I know that God is more holy than I ever imagined, and I am more sinful than I ever thought, I know that Jesus is more powerful than I ever knew. And that when he said, "It is finished," he truly meant what he was saying. John Owen lived and preached until his age of 82. When he was on his deathbed, he said these words to a confidant. He said, "My memory is nearly gone. But I remember these two things. It wasn't the slavery necessarily. It wasn't all the his life of being a social justice advocate. It was only these two things that he remembered. That I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. I remember these two things. That I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. That's the place that I hope we could all be. And so we're going to do what Paul did at the end of his understanding of who he was and the grace that was shown him is he worshiped. So I'm going to invite the worship team up and we're going to worship together. And we're going to worship this great Savior who loves great sinners like you and I. When you're ready, you can stand and worship too, but first let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the grace that you have given me in my life. Thank you for your cross that I cling to so dearly and that Christians all around the world today are clinging to. God, forgive us when we get distracted and we think it's about our performance or trying to keep a list of things that we should do or not do, when it really is about celebrating who you are. And when we realize how much we've broken your law and broken your heart, thank you that you have a great cross for us to receive once again. And so we receive that amazing grace. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never received that grace, never received that mercy that you want to flood into their lives, never asked for forgiveness, I pray, God, that you would burst into their hearts. If that's you this morning, you could pray a prayer something like, God, I realize that I've kept you far away and I'm one of those who have sinned against you. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I just need you. Come into my life and help me. Thank you for the reminder of your love and your mercy towards me. For all of us who've ever believed that whisper, that lie, that maybe we've done too much or that God would never use us, pray that you would be encouraged this week to remember that if God could use Paul and God could use John Newton, God can use any of us. So Lord, may we be ready for your service this week. Whatever you want to do, may we be willing. You who gave everything, may we give everything to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You stand and worship when you're ready.